Matthew 28, we'll take up where we left off last week. This is week 7 of our series on the last 3 chapters of Matthew. This will be the concluding sermon of this series. Matthew 28:16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great text here, which contains so much. We pray that you would open up our understanding, Lord, of these truths, that you would bless the reading, the teaching, the hearing, the thinking about your word at this time. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
On December the 7th, 1941, the Imperial Government of Japan launched a surprise attack on the U.S. naval forces at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii in an attempt to destroy the ability of the United States to operate its Navy in the Pacific theater. A number of ships were seriously damaged and sunk. A total of 188 U.S. aircraft were destroyed by the 2 waves of over 300 Japanese planes. Over 2,400 Americans were killed, and 1,178 others were wounded. The next day, at 12:30 p.m., President Franklin D. Roosevelt requested that Congress pass a declaration of war on Japan. Both houses of Congress overwhelmingly issued a joint declaration of war 40 minutes later at 1:10 p.m. It read as follows. Whereas the Imperial Government of Japan has committed unprovoked acts of war against the government and the people of the United States of America, therefore be it resolved by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America and Congress assembled that the state of war between the United States and the Imperial Government of Japan, which has thus been thrust upon the United States, is hereby formally declared, and the President is hereby authorized and directed to employ the entire naval and military forces of the United States and the resources of the government to carry on war against the Imperial Government of Japan and to bring the conflict to a successful termination. All the resources of the country are hereby pledged by the Congress of the United States. Well, this was indeed a solemn declaration of war, and it commenced a bloody but successful campaign in the Pacific theater, which was brought to an end by the use of the atomic bombs dropped on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. There have been many other solemn declarations in the history of the world. But there was one solemn declaration 2,000 years ago which has had much greater impact, importance than all the other declarations combined. It was the declaration of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples on a mountain in Galilee in which he stated, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus didn't say, "Some authority has been given to me," or "A good amount of authority has been given to me," but he said, "All authority has been given to me. He didn't just say that all authority on planet Earth has been given to me, but he said that all authority not only on Earth, but also in heaven.
Amen.
What Jesus is saying is that he is the highest authority in heaven. Heaven, the eternal dwelling place of God. It is there in the heavenlies, in the very throne room of God, that there's no higher authority than Jesus Christ himself. All the angels worship him. All the saints who have died and gone on before us are worshiping him. But the Father and the Holy Spirit are not jealous, because all three persons within the one being of God are equal in power and glory and authority. If one of the persons of the triune God is glorified, the same glory is shared by the other two persons. So when all authority is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a reference to him being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords after his death and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. He's worthy of this authority because in his incarnated form, in his incarnation, he exercised perfect obedience to his heavenly Father and perfect faithfulness in carrying out his Father's will to earn the redemption of his people. So Christ is stating a fact, what had happened after his suffering and death and then his glorification. All authority in the entire created universe and heaven itself, heaven which is above and beyond the created universe, was bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, we don't see every knee right now in our culture, in our country, in our world bowing to Christ. Only the disciples of Christ, those who gather in the church, are bowing the knee now and confessing him as Lord and Savior. But one day, everyone, both his own people and his enemies, will bow the knee before him. On the earth at this present time, the place where Jesus wields his authority is over his church, his gathered disciples. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the redeemer of God's elect, the great warrior and hero, and the king of the kingdom of God. His word, his command, carries the weight of divine authority. Authority possessed and exercised by the eternal creator God, the sustainer of all things. And so when the almighty God of heaven and earth issues a command, it must be obeyed, especially by his people, his beloved ones. Well, this is the first point in our sermon today, and it is the authority of his command. The authority of Jesus' command. When the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ, the victor over sin and Satan and hell and death, when he issues a command, the weight of that command is absolute and it must be obeyed with all diligence. His subjects, his blood-bought children, you and I, cannot avoid his command. We cannot ignore his command. We cannot try to lessen its requirements or water it down. If Christ commands us to do something, that settles the matter. Nothing more is needed except to obey. When the righteous Lord speaks, we have no right to object. We have no reason to object, to argue, to seek to get around it. If Christ is Lord, let him be Lord.
Amen.
Let him be Lord of your life, of my life. Embrace him as Lord of all. Because of his suffering and death on our behalf, because he was separated from the Father so that we would not have to be separated or abandoned. He's worthy of our devotion and service. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, what is a yoke? It's actually a piece of wood. We used to have one hanging in our farmhouse that was actually used. It's in the shape of a U, and it's placed around the neck of an oxen or a mule. It's connected to a wagon or to a plow, and the farmer will stand behind the plow, and the animal goes forward and pulls the load by means of the yoke around its neck. So what is a yoke? It's an instrument that enables an animal to do the necessary work that humans want it to do. Well, Christ has a yoke for us to carry. It's an instrument. It's a command that according to his glorious power, he might enable us to serve him. To serve him with joy. The yoke was used for many centuries. It's still used in some places around the world. In America, it sort of went out of use in the 20th century when the tractors replaced the oxen and the mules. But Jesus does put a yoke around our necks. He has work for us to do. He gives us an assignment. He puts an invisible yoke around our necks and tells us to get to work. But as he says, working for Jesus is not burdensome. If we have the right attitude, it is a joy and privilege to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul said of us believers in our service to Christ, he said it in Colossians 1:11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. A little further on, he said, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." He wasn't grumbling. He wasn't complaining. He was rejoicing that Christ had put a yoke around his neck and he was doing the work that Christ had called him to do to proclaim the gospel to the heathen nations around the Mediterranean Sea. And so Jesus, having received the authority, all authority in heaven and earth, now issues a command, a solemn command. And by the word solemn, I mean a serious command. A command he intends for us to fulfill and obey. He is issued a solemn command. What is that command? He says it in verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So we're going to look now at the extent of his command. How far does it reach? The word here, nations, disciples of all nations, does not mean political governments like the United States or Russia or Greece or Mexico. In the U.S. and Russia, for example, there are many people groups. The word nations actually is the Greek word ethnos, and it means people groups, okay? It refers to cultural, linguistic groups of people, may have similarity of origins. For example, in the United States, we have many people groups. In Arizona, they have the Navajo Native Americans. They have their own culture and language. Mm-hmm. We have large numbers of Polish immigrants living in New York City and Chicago, another specialized cultural group. In Florida, in Miami, for example, there are many Cubans living there. So, the command of the resurrected Jesus Christ to his original disciples, these Jewish disciples, these Galilean fishermen, was not something so easy for them to accept as it might be easier for us. Why? Because they've been trained, They've been conditioned to be proud of their Jewish heritage as the chosen people of God, God's own special treasure of all the peoples of the earth. And there's some truth to that. God's mercy came to them in a special way. But they began to look down on the Gentiles as heathens, as pagans. They even refused to eat with them. They wouldn't eat their same food. Well, God did have some reasons for making them a special people, but they became prideful. You remember Jonah. God told him to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites, but he went the other way because he despised, he hated the Ninevites. They were so cruel and wicked and pagan people. Well, Jesus is commanding his disciples to go out to these nations, to all these people groups, and to make them into disciples of Jesus Christ, just like they were, no less. Jesus' command was not easy, I don't think, for some of these Jews. Because of their culture, because of their religious tradition, because of their family heritage. These are not bad things. They're aspects of human nature. But they were so bound up in their nation of Israel and Jerusalem that at first it was difficult for some of them to go to these pagans. For Apostle Paul, he would have been the last person to go and minister to pagans until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and changed his heart. But this command, this solemn command to carry the gospel to all the nations, came with all the weight and the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He told Paul, "I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And so he did. What about the other? What about the 11 disciples? They later added another one, 12. 12 one to replace Judas. Did they obey the Lord? Did they take him seriously? Yes, they did. According to Christian history and tradition, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome because he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up the way my Lord was crucified." Andrew was crucified in Greece. Thomas took the gospel to India, and he was martyred in Chennai, a big city on the eastern coast of India. And so it went with all the disciples except one, John, who evidently was able to live out his life to an old age. Well, the resurrected Jesus issued a solemn command to his disciples. He knew what would happen to them. He's the omniscient God. He knew what lay ahead for them in the future. But there was something more important than them just maintaining their own life. It was the spread of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the carrying of the gospel to the nations of the world. The message of eternal salvation had to be carried to all the peoples of the earth. And this solemn command is still in effect until the gospel is carried to all the nations, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And when the gospel is going out to all these people groups, then the end will come. Jesus will come back, as he tells us. Well, the entire resources of the United States were thrown into World War II. And the battle, specifically, we're talking about in the Pacific Ocean. And so, in like manner, the early disciples of Christ, after being filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, commenced an all-out effort to carry the good news of Jesus Christ to as many nations as they could reach.
Amen.
Jesus said, "Go therefore," verse 19, "and make disciples of all the nations." Let's consider the thoroughness of his command, of this solemn command. This is what Mr. Professor Leon Morris says, the master is not giving a command that will merely secure nominal adherence to a group. Superficial membership, right? The one that will secure wholehearted commitment to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in the first century, a disciple did not enroll in such and such a school, but with such and such a teacher. Well, you see, the whole concept of discipleship rests on personal relationship, first of all, with Christ himself, and then with other Christians, that we might receive from them training in the Bible and Christian doctrine and how to walk as a Christian in this world. Personal relationship to the living Lord and then with his people. In the local church, with the pastors, the deacons, and the fellow Christians. So the primary place of Christian discipleship is within the life of the local church. It is here in the assembly of believers who gather to worship Jesus that we are nourished and taught and discipled. And then more discipleship should take place during the week as Christians teach one another and spend time together in the Word of God. Most of the commands of the New Testament, in fact, cannot be carried out except in the local church context. How do you forgive one another if you're not with one another? How do you encourage one another if you're not with one another? How do you correct one another if you're not with one another? How do you restore one another if you don't know one another and spend time? So these one anothering commands can only be fulfilled when we're with other people, other Christians. Michael Green said this, the apostles are called not to evoke, to bring forth decisions, but to make disciples. And that is an altogether tougher assignment. You can get anybody to sign on the dotted line and say, I'm a Christian. But to see them become a disciple, a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, a learner of the Word of God, a student of the Scriptures, that's a whole different matter. But that's what we're called to do. Personal evangelism is certainly important, and we should do personal evangelism, but we should do it in the context of fellowship in the church. It must result in bringing people into the church. That's the whole goal. If it doesn't bring people into the church, it's not full New Testament evangelism. The Apostle Paul just didn't go around and stand on the street corner and preach the good news of Jesus Christ, say, isn't this a great message? No. He gathered the people into churches. And there he could continue to teach them and disciple them and train other men to teach them and disciple them when he left. The missionaries that our own church supports, what are they doing out there on four continents? They're seeking, yes, to bring people to Jesus, but to plant churches so that Christians can grow and be in relationship to one another under the service of Jesus Christ. Well, let's now consider the initial implementation of this solemn command. What does Jesus say next? He says in verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them. The baptism of disciples is a command of Jesus. It is the initiation rite of a new believer into the kingdom of Jesus and his church. Notice it is disciples who are to be baptized. This cannot include infants and young children who are not yet old enough to understand the gospel and commit their lives to Christ. So Jesus is not referring to infant baptism. He's referring to disciples' baptism. Those people who have committed themselves to following Jesus as their master and sovereign King and Savior. The New Testament, in fact, does not know of a Christian believer apart from the rite of baptism, the solemn ceremony. It does not know of a Christian who has not been baptized. That's how important it is. And the baptism in the New Testament is to be administered in the pattern of the New Testament, beginning with Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by his cousin John. New Testament baptism is a baptism by immersion in water in the name of the triune God. The New Testament knows of no other baptism, not sprinkling, not pouring. Well, baptism by immersion is important because this is the way the New Testament consistently paints baptism. As Jesus was buried and rose from the dead, never to die again, so through baptism, says Romans 6, we too were buried spiritually in him. And as he rose from the dead, so we rise from the dead spiritually via the waters of baptism to walk in the newness of resurrection life that Jesus bestows on all those to whom he grants faith to believe in himself. Have you been to the waters of baptism? If you're a believer in Jesus, you need to. You need to declare your faith union in Christ in the waters of Christian baptism. In our country, it costs us nothing to be baptized. Maybe a few people in our family or friends might make fun of us or be offended by it, as I was when I was baptized. I offended some people that were close to me. That's okay. That's a small price to pay. But in some countries of the world where Christians are persecuted, to be baptized can lead to jail or even execution. Yet, Jesus' solemn command to be baptized must be obeyed and fulfilled if we are his disciples. Now, Jesus tells his disciples to baptize converts in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Note here, he says, in the name, indicating the unity of the one God in three persons, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see here that they're both, all three persons are put in an equal plane, which they are. They're equal in power and glory and dominion and so forth. One thing this indicates is that our salvation is intricately wrapped up, intertwined, interwoven with all three persons of the triune God. Yes, when a person is saved, all three persons of the Trinity are working in his life to bring him to faith, to keep him or her in the faith. The Father sends the Son. The Son is incarnated, lives among us, walks on our roads and experiences our life, carries our sins, rises from the dead. This is the unique ministry of the Son of God. And then the Holy Spirit applies the death and resurrection of Christ to each individual believer, awakening us to our spiritual need, creating faith within us, enabling us to repent and believe in Jesus as our Savior. The Spirit is poured out upon believers. The Spirit awakens us. The Spirit reveals Jesus to us. The Spirit strengthens us day by day. So all three persons of the triune God are involved intimately in our salvation. So it's appropriate that we be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, we read of people being baptized in the name of Jesus. Yes, it was Jesus, the unique second person of the triune God, whose message of salvation was brought to them. This is not to rule out the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were not also mentioned as part of their baptism, but it brings out the unique place of Jesus Christ in the salvation of sinners. Now, it goes on here, and we read next about the thoroughness of the solemn command. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, says Jesus. He doesn't say teaching them to observe what you think is important, or teaching them what you find to be comfortable, or teaching them what you find to be easy. No, teaching them to observe all, everything I've commanded you, the four Gospels, and in the epistles given by the apostles under the inspiration of the Spirit as to how the Christian life is to be understood and worked out. This is a solemn command, first of all, to those original 11 disciples. 12, when one was added. They must teach everything. Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. He told him three times. He gave him a command after the resurrection. Peter, this is your solemn responsibility. You must feed these sheep. And he did do that. So it is a solemn responsibility for pastors to feed their sheep with a healthy diet of the Word of God to instruct them in all things of the Christian faith. And it is the responsibility of the people in the church, all of us, to learn all Jesus' commands, to study them, to know them, to put them to work in our lives. This is not optional. This is what it means to be a Christian. And then, it's the solemn responsibility of every one of us to share the good news of Christ with as many people as we can. Now, the command was given here. Jesus is talking to the disciples as a group. And the command is given to the church. So the whole church, each local church, is to spread the gospel, preach the gospel as much as possible to the nations. Now that means not every one of us can go. Some will go. And some will stay. But all of us will be involved in this sending forth of the gospel to all the nations. We have a number of people who have been a part of our church in the past who are out there in the fields preaching the gospel and establishing churches. As you go, wherever you go, preach the gospel. Teach people to observe all that I've commanded you. So, maybe I can't catch a plane and go to India, but I can go to my neighbor. I can go to some family member. I can talk to some friend. When I go to the store, I can be alert to opportunities to spread the gospel. I can create opportunities to spread the gospel by being alert, by praying as Paul did, asking for prayer. Pray that God will open the door so that I can share the gospel and preach it clearly as I ought to. It's not something that happens automatically. It's something that we have to pray about, to be alert to seek to implement, to bring the gospel to the nations. Now, here in Dallas, Texas, we have many nations. I don't know how many hundred language groups of people live in this city. So this is one of these typical cosmopolitan cities in the world today where we have people from all over the world. Great opportunities. Now, it is a great joy and privilege to speak the gospel, whether the person receives the gospel or not. We read in the Psalms, I will declare your salvation day by day. Make your name known. Just to speak of Christ, whether the person we're talking to believes or accepts it or not, is a great joy just to be able to speak of Christ's glory. Amen. Hopefully they will believe eventually. Well, lastly, he said, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So, the authority of the Son of God commands his people to go to all the nations, to teach them, to make them disciples, to baptize them. But we're not out there on our own. He's with us.
Amen.
He said, I'm with you always. Never a moment in the day that the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit is not with us. In the difficulties of life, in the ups and downs, he is with us. And he will be with us to the end of this age, till he returns personally to be with us face to face. So here is a solemn command, but it's accompanied by a wonderful promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us always. And so what have we seen today in our text? Christ appeared on that mountain where he promised his disciples he would go. And when they saw him, the resurrected Son of God, they could not help but worship him. That was the natural response. Now there were some there that doubted. One author said, well, maybe that was the 500 at one time. That many people, you're bound to have a few doubters. But his disciples, they worshiped him. They obeyed his command. They believed in him. Jesus was bestowed with all authority in heaven and earth. We've seen the authority of his command. He tells us to make disciples of all nations. We see the thoroughness of his command. He tells us to go into all the nations. Look at that's the extent of his command. It's to the world. And baptize them. That's the initial implementation of the command to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Trinity. We see the Trinitarian fullness of his command. Christianity is a Trinitarian religion. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the one God, because that's exactly what the Scriptures reveal regarding the nature of God. He's not a God that we can totally comprehend with our puny human minds. He's greater than we are, than our minds. But we accept what he's revealed of himself, and we fall down and we worship him. Say, great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Who is like you, O God, among the gods? There's none like you. And he tells his disciples to teach them everything I've commanded you. There's the fullness of his command that must be carried out, everything taught. And finally, the promise of his presence. Christ will be with us to the end of the age. Yes, the Congress and the President issued a solemn declaration of war on Japan. The Lord Jesus Christ made a solemn declaration. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he issued a solemn command. Go therefore, because I've have all authority. I commission you. I command you to go forth and make disciples of all the nations. That command is still in effect. Amen. There's still work to be done. There's a great harvest field all around us. The harvest is white, but the laborers are few, said Jesus. He wants to recruit us to be active laborers in his harvest field. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his suffering, death, and resurrection, was received into your presence, crowned with glory and honor, bestowed with all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has issued this solemn command to the church that we should go and make disciples of all nations. Lord, help us to go, to make disciples, to teach people all that you've commanded, to baptize them. And we thank you that you promised to be with us throughout all the days of our life until the end of the age. You've put a blessed yoke upon our necks, but it's a yoke of joyful burden. Lord, we want to share the gospel with joy and see people come to Christ. Enable us to do that more and more, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.